Romans chapter 1 is where we're going to start. And we're going to seek to allow God to speak to our hearts about what is our calling, what's the direction that he has for your lives. And I guess before we dive into the passage, why don't you just evaluate your own life at the moment? What do you feel God has called you to do? What's your direction? Most of us are older than Luke and Jade, who are here in the room, so we've had a bit more time for God to speak to us about the sorts of things that he wants us to be about. How have you heard that in your life? And how have you followed through? It's something to think about, isn't it? Where have I sensed God has wanted me to do something? And how have I gone in actually carrying that out? That's the sort of thing that we want to reflect on today. What is it that God's asking me to do now? And what sort of undergirds that? What supports it? And how can we go ahead and do that? And we're going to seek to be challenged by Paul's heart as he writes to the Romans. Keeping in mind, he hadn't ministered in Rome. Most of the people who were reading this letter, he hadn't met personally. He did know a bunch of people who had since gone to Rome, and he knew that they were there. But this is mostly to people who he doesn't know personally. But listen to his heart as it comes out as he expresses himself in the first chapter of Romans. And we're going to start in verse 8. But Paul says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported over all the world. You know, last week we were celebrating that about the Christians in Ephesus. Their faith spread right throughout that region of Asia Minor. And we remembered how it was the same thing was said of the Thessalonians, that their faith was being reported everywhere. And now we've got another group and we're getting this picture that it's normal for the faith of Christians to be widely reported. It's normal that the message would ring out from God's people everywhere. That's just part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, is that your faith makes a difference. It reverberates out from you. And Paul thanks his God because he's hearing of their faith. As far away as he is, he's hearing about the faith of the people who are in Rome. It's been reported all over the world. And of course, Rome, the center of the empire, a great place by which to influence the whole empire. He goes on to say, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. You notice something Paul realizes? As these Christians are seeking to make the gospel known, as their faith is being reported through all the world, Paul realizes he's a partner. He can support them in that. He can be a part of that great work. How does he do that? By praying for them. Now, isn't it a wonderful opportunity that you and I have, whether we're thinking about the ministry of our young people and the work that they're doing through the youth group and the young adults ministries and all those things that we heard about earlier, whether we're thinking about the global mission field, whether we're thinking about all the other programs of our church, we're all partners. We're all involved. Just like Paul was involved in the ministry of the Church of Rome, because he regularly, earnestly brought them to the throne of grace. And as Bevo shared earlier, we can do that with confidence, knowing that our God hears us and he answers our prayers. So I want to just encourage you as we get stuck into reading about Paul's heart. First of all, learn from his heart for prayer. Be a part of prayer for the kingdom of God. Pray for each other that we might be the ambassadors that he's called us to be. And not only does he pray for them, but he longs to be with them so that he can encourage them and that there can be a mutual ministry that goes on. And he goes to describe that in the following verses. I long to see you so that I can impart some spiritual gift to you, that I can build you up as you seek to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ, that they may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. But I want to focus down in verse 16, where Paul says, after celebrating their faith, of letting them know that he considers himself a partner in prayer and a partner because he wants to be with them in order to encourage them personally, he goes on to say this about the gospel. I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I want us to think about our own lives for a minute, and as I've often shared with you, yes, there's been times in my life where I have been ashamed, where I haven't wanted to just broadcast it, where I haven't been one of those guys who says, I want my faith to be reported all over the world. I want my faith to be reported all over my university campus. I've been more the guy who says, I really would prefer if people didn't so much notice that I was a Christian because I just want to fit in here. I just want to belong and I just don't want to get hassled. And you know, all that stuff has come in. So what does it mean to be somebody like Paul, somebody like the Roman Christians and the Thessalonian Christians and the Ephesian Christians and so on, who are happy to be out there and to have their faith being widely reported, widely criticised, widely mocked, widely persecuted, and even sometimes widely caught by others? What does it take to be like Paul, unashamed, not fearful, not holding back? Don't we all want to be like that? To be able to go through life and say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and you can see it in how I live. Was it that Paul was just unusually bold? And there are some people who are like that. You know, we have them around us. Some people just don't care what others think. You know, they'll just tell you where they stand and you can like it or lump it kind of thing. That's not everyone. Is that how Paul was though? You know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because I'm not ashamed of anything. You know, I'll tell you what I reckon. I don't think that was it. Was it because of the fact that he had performed so many miracles? And he said, well, I'm not ashamed because I can back it up with all of these things that God's done through me. So there. Was that the reason he wasn't ashamed? No, he goes on to tell us right here in this passage why he's not ashamed. Look at it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because, here's the reason. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Paul's confidence is in the gospel itself. He knows that it's the gospel, the message about Jesus, that saves lives. And so he's determined not to be ashamed of that because it's the only way that God is going to save people. And to choose to be ashamed of it is to hold it in, to limit it, and to hold back salvation from those who desperately need it. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And people might ridicule Paul for believing this nonsense, and they might persecute him for what he's doing to change society. But Paul knows, I can take my stand here because I am seeing lives transformed, and it's the message of the gospel that's doing that. So I don't need to be ashamed of it. I know it works. I know it's bringing salvation. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And then Paul goes on in his letter to the Romans to talk about what that gospel entails. And I really want us to learn from how he begins that, because as he begins the description of the gospel in verse 18, where does he start? He doesn't start off in anything really palatable or easy. He starts off by saying this: the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The first thing that Paul addresses is the fact that we need saving. He doesn't launch into how we're saved. He launches into the fact that people need a saviour. Our destiny is destruction. The wrath of God is being revealed, and when it comes in its completion, it is devastating. We might think back through Bible history and we think Sodom and Gomorrah, that was pretty devastating. We might think the 10 plagues of Egypt, oh, that was pretty full on. You might think of when David disobeyed and a plague came against the nation of Israel and so many thousands of people died. Or you might think of when the whole nation of Israel rebelled against God and served idols and how they were taken over by foreign powers and just how awful that was. But you know what? That's nothing compared to the full wrath of God against sin, which is waiting. The wrath of God is being revealed. It's not here yet. It's something that's coming. And Jesus spoke a lot about that. One time in Luke 16, he's talking about a rich man and Lazarus. You might remember the story. And the rich guy had everything in this life. Lazarus had nothing. He longed to eat the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. He was outside the gates. He was begging. He was covered in sores. The dog licked his sores. He just had no comfort. But he seems to have trusted in God, because Jesus gives us a glimpse of what happened in his story when these two died. And it says Lazarus was resting with Abraham. He was somebody who trusted in God, as Abraham did, and Paul writes about Abraham in these first chapters. And Lazarus was there, and he was receiving the good things from God's hand. And meanwhile, the rich man, who obviously did not trust in God — nothing wrong with being rich, Abraham was rich — but this rich man only lived for his own pleasure, his own comforts. He didn't honour God. And he's now suffering torment in Hades. And the torment is so severe, he looks over, and as Jesus paints this picture, he describes a scene where the rich man can see Lazarus and Abraham, and he says, "Father Abraham, would you send Lazarus just to dip his finger in a bit of water and soothe my tongue? I'm in agony." And Abraham says, "Well, I'm sorry, there's a chasm between us. We can't cross to there, you can't cross to here. This is your allotted destiny. This is what your fate is." And so the rich guy goes, "Well, at least send somebody back to tell my brothers, because this is a fate worse than anything." And I wonder, as Paul talks here about the wrath being revealed, I wonder if in his mind is the terrible certainty of hell for those whose sins are not forgiven. It's something really to come to grips with, and as one of those verses that Luke shared with us, you know, who has the responsibility to let people know about that? The people who have the gospel, the people who know the truth. Do we want anyone just to stumble into hell not knowing that that was their destiny? No. I think it was Spurgeon. If it wasn't Spurgeon, it was somebody else. You can look up the quote later. He said, if people are going to go to hell, I want them to have to fight their way into hell over my body. I want to get in their way as best I can. I do not want to let anyone experience the wrath of God. And that's where Paul starts his gospel message. Wrath is coming. We need to be aware of that. We need saving from it. And then in the following chapters, he talks about how because God's love for us is so deep, so pure, so strong, that regardless of anything we have done to deserve his wrath, he sent his Son into the world to be our Saviour, to redeem us from that, to give us eternal life for all who believe in him. And so you read through chapters 3 and 4 and it reminds us, hey, you've all sinned. This isn't just for some people, this is for everybody. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. And so by the time he gets to chapter 5, he can sing almost this hymn of praise to God, because we have peace and we have joy because of Jesus. That wrath of God that was spoken about in chapter 1, that's not our destiny. We have something better in Jesus, and that something is available to faith to all who believe in him. He's paid the price to set us free. And chapter 5 and 6 talk about that. And as Paul moves in through chapter 6 and 7, he says, now since you've been freed from sin and the penalty of sin, now you need to go and live as people who know Jesus. You don't want to have anything to do with that former way of life anymore. You want to live by his Spirit. Don't keep doing the things that earned God's wrath. Rather, do the things that lead to life. And he says, as we close, and I'd love you to turn to the end of chapter 8, where Paul writes, and most of you will be really familiar with these words. Paul writes from Romans 8, verse 28. He says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. In other words, those God has saved, he wants them to be more and more like Jesus, so that this community of faith can continue to grow. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And Paul's saying our wonderful salvation, all the riches of heaven that await us. Similarly, as Jesus painted the picture of hell, it's worse than our worst imaginings. Jesus' picture of heaven is it's better than our best imaginings. It's where good and evil are completely separated. We only know an experience where they're mixed up. And so we don't see good as it can be, and we don't yet see evil's consequence as bad as it will be. But one day we'll see that and experience that, and it's going to be fantastic. And Paul's celebrating that when he talks about the fact that we've been justified and we'll also be glorified. And that started now as we're being conformed to Jesus. And so what should we say in response to this? Verse 31. If God's for us, this God who we've celebrated today, this God of relentless love, this God who is limitless, if he is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with Jesus, graciously give us all things? God's plan, God's destiny for us is more wonderful than we can imagine. So who can bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who's he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So Paul's saying, hey, when Satan says, hey, you call yourself a Christian, how could you have done that? How could you have messed up that way? Remember what basis you were saved upon. What you deserve is punishment. We know that. The gospel tells us that. You're saved on the basis of Jesus and what he's done for you, and that can never be taken away. So whenever Satan tries to get you to despair, as one of our great hymns says, we look to Jesus and say, but it's on his righteousness I stand. Wonderful stuff that Paul's been talking about in the gospel. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No matter what your circumstances in life, he's saying, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul, as he's written to these people in Rome, he's written to them to say, hey, I'm so glad that your faith is being reported. And he's written to them about how through them the gospel is being broadcast. And then he goes on to talk about that gospel. He starts with wrath and punishment. He tells us that Jesus has saved us from that. And if God has saved you through Christ, you are completely safe. Your blessings for all eternity are guaranteed. Nothing can separate you from his love in this life or the next. Rejoice. Right? It's a high point, Romans chapter 8, and we all go, wow, God is amazing. But then I want to point you to what Paul says in Romans 9. And Paul now is thinking about his people, the Israelites. And Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. Paul's about to say something just hard to believe, to be frank. And so before he says it, he wants to say, I know you're probably going to think I'm just exaggerating. I'm using hyperbole, you know, common teaching thing. You know, don't take me too seriously. No, he's saying, I really mean what I am about to say. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. See, as somebody who knows the gospel, he knows what is awaiting those who don't receive it. And he has great sorrow. Unceasing anguish in his heart. He goes on to explain it. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. From them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. He's saying, my brothers and sisters in the nation of Israel, they have all these advantages. They have the history of what God has done right through their nation. They're only a nation because he made them one. They've got this fantastic heritage, yet most of them reject what God has done to save them. So they're his people by birthright in that sense, but in terms of who they really are, they've rejected him. They're no longer his people. And he says, my anguish, my sorrow about that is so intense that if I could trade places with them, if I could say, well, I'll be the rich man in Hades, you go and be in heaven. If I could do that, I would. Does he understand what he's saying? Does Paul understand how awful hell is? Yes, he was taught by Jesus. He understands this, and it's the motivating factor behind his desperation to get out with the gospel. But he feels a depth of love so strong that he would even go to that extent if only it would save some. Now, is that possible? No. There's only one person for whom that was possible. That was Jesus. He was our substitute. He took on the punishment that others deserved. He's done that. But Paul is saying, like Christ had that depth of love that he was prepared even to do that, that's the love I have, and I will do whatever it takes, no matter what suffering is involved. I don't care what people do to me. I don't know how many jail cells I'll be in. I don't know what manner of death I'll die. I don't know how often I'll go hungry. I don't know how many people will ridicule me. I don't know what will happen, but I will go through anything to save these people who I love from hell. That's the heart of Paul. That's why I can say I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because I know this is the way that God saves people, and I will do anything I can. I'm not going to hold back in fear, self-preservation. I'm going to put it out there. Because this is the way God saves. We've been hearing from the young guys about direction. Have you noticed that God challenges us to step out of our comfort zone, to do something that will involve the spreading of the gospel so that others may be saved? And it may be in preparing yourself to serve in a country in Africa, and it might be preparing yourself to serve in the Philippines, and it might be preparing yourself to serve at school and in your own home or wherever it may be, wherever God sends you. The where isn't so much the point. He'll make that clear. What's important is, will you obey? And will you be like Paul, who does it out of a heart of, I will not shirk back? What are the consequences if we do? Folks, consider that. What are the consequences if we hold back?